give you a very interesting story. I see that this is the Victor K. Wilson Ballroom, is what it says there. Major Will, very beloved vice president, administrator here at UGA. So one of the things that Victor Wilson oversaw was the Office of the Dean of Students. There's this interesting story I know about when the Office of the Dean of Students, they were hiring a student worker one time, and they brought him in, and they're asking him questions, and he's really qualified for the job. But of course, in a normal interview, you ask somebody, what are you bad at? And it got to the part where they asked him, what are you good at? And for some reason, his mind just went blank. And the first thing that really just popped to his mind, what is he best at? And so he had no choice. He had to say something. He's just like, I'm really great at beer pong. And the interviewer just busts out laughing, just can't believe it. Somehow he got the job. Well, he got that job, and he actually got to work in Memorial Hall. And after working in Memorial Hall, he did a great job, and he was so well connected with the Dean of Students, and Victor Wilson liked him. He actually got a corner office at the Military Science Building. If you've ever been to the ROTC building, is up on Baldwin Street. He got a corner office over there. He's the university liaison for Army ROTC. And because he was the university liaison, he actually got to go to all the cool parties that the administrators go to at UGA. So he got to meet people like Michelle Cook, who's the current Vice President for Student Affairs, and Eric, who's the current Dean of Students. And then from there, he was able to use that to go work on North Campus and work for the provost. So he could be on a first name basis with the president and know all the vice presidents and the deans very well. And really, that guy was set up for a really great career at the University of Georgia. And then God called that guy into ministry for some reason. And so that guy went into ministry and then became a college pastor, of course.
And then one day, he was invited by
Tommy to come over here and preach a sermon in front of all you people, because that rascal who was the beer pong champion of UGA
so long ago
is me.
I'm going to tell you about
break change tonight, all right? So if you have a Bible, open it to
Psalm 3,
our third psalm.
And we'll talk about
change. The title of this sermon is Great is His Deliverance. Man, he's great at it. And so if
we talk about big change tonight,
I want you to know this. I want to share with you a little bit of change in my life. I want you to know this.
Where are we at right now?
God has greater for you. God has bigger things in store for you that you can't imagine. Wherever you think you should be in 5 years, 10 years, He wants better. And if you want greater change in your life, what you should do simply is this.
We'll have an invitation at the end of the service for it,
but simply this. You recognize, I don't like the track I'm going on. I don't like where I've been. It's my job right now to turn from that and go a different way. The biblical word for that, of course, is repent. And then the other side of that is this. That I know the path that I should go on is following Jesus. So I'm turning away from what I used to do, and I'm turning towards Christ. I'm giving Him my whole life. He's Lord over my life, basically the boss of my life, and saving me from this thing I used to be on. So if He's Lord going forward, Savior from what I used to be, that's a brand new life, folks. And that's how you change. All right?
So I told you about some change.
Now it's your change. Let's go to
Psalm 3, okay?
I'm going to tell you a story about Psalm 3.
David should be the king of Israel.
He is the king of Israel.
But something bad happens.
He's got a son named Absalom, all right? Absalom comes in, wants to cause some trouble, really wants the kingdom for himself. Absalom starts civil war. So Absalom conspired against David, and he gathers all these allies to his side, and he stages a coup, all right? David's warned about it, that the heart of the kingdom is with Absalom, the Bible says. So David's subjects, his allies, all his friends, people that should be his partners, they've turned their allegiances to Absalom. And so the people who should have been loyal to David, now they're actually part of a conspiracy against him. So his list of allies grows thin, and his list of enemies grows long. And he and his closest circle escape barely. So although he is the rightful king, he's hiding out in the wild, on the run from his own son. And there in the wild, he writes our third psalm, this great message of deliverance. I'll start with verse 1. Lord, how they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of me, there is no help for him from God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and a lifter of my head. I call out to the Lord with my voice, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down to sleep, I wake up again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, even though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance, and your blessing be on your people. Folks, I want you to know this, that deliverance, believe it or not, it begins with a problem. Verse 1, Lord, now they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say to me, there's no help for him from God. So I told you how David had all this trouble and wrote this psalm in a very terrible time. Let me tell you another story. The year is 878, and the land that we call England has been under constant attack for about a century
by the people that we usually call Vikings.
Now, just a clarification of term, by the way. Vikings, usually we kind of use it as an ethnic sort of term. We use it as just like a people group, though.
Oh. No, we're in trouble. All right. 878. England's been under constant attack from Vikings for about a century. Now, Vikings, here's the clarification term, all right? We use it like a people group, but we think everybody from just Northern Europe, around from, 800,000 AD, is just Vikings. Not true. Viking is really more of a terminology, all right? It's an action word, all right? So, here's what Viking means in verb form.
If I go over there, this guy...
Man, I'm really messing up here. All right, this guy over here, he's got a house across the ocean, right? He's got a house, he's got a wife, he's got some riches, got property. Here's what Viking is. I get on my boat, I go over there, I go get that guy's stuff, I burn down his house, I bonk him on the head, I take his wife over my shoulder, I get back in the boat, I come over here. That's Viking. Got it? All right, the people in England right now, they're not really Viking, because their purpose is not to just harass England, their purpose is to displace the people of England and completely eradicate them from the face of the earth and to take over England for themselves. So in 878, what we have is a very interesting problem. We have two characters to this story, all right? First character I need you to know, his name is Guthrum. Say Guthrum.
Guthrum.
Come on. Guthrum.
Guthrum.
You sound like a bunch of pants. All right, so Guthrum, he is the leader of the great heathen army. This dude is a rascal above all rascals. This dude's a problem. He commands many men, but he's also very ruthless. He'll kill hostages. He's also a liar. You can't trust him because he'll enter into a truce with you, and then guess what? When you turn your back because you just signed a truce, he'll kill you. You sign terms to stop, make some peace, he'll say, yep. He'll swear on an arm ring. I swear to Odin that this will happen. As soon as you turn your back, stab you in the back. Guthrum is the worst of the worst. Nastiest people on planet Earth. He's leading the cause here. Got one more person you need to know. His name's Alfred. Say Alfred.
Alfred.
Y'all were much better than him. Great job. All right, Alfred, he's the king of Wessex as a young man. And by the time he ascends the throne in Wessex, almost every kingdom in England is gone except for his. He's the last guy standing. Here's the problem, though. A bunch of farmers and monks aren't really going to keep off Guthrum and the great heathen army. So really, at this point, everybody understands it's just a matter of time before the pagans take over all of England. Just set your watch and look at it. Because there's really no hope left for England. But I will tell you about this. Alfred is actually the only monarch in the history of England to be called great. He's Alfred the Great. The
They've had Edward the Confessor, William the Conqueror, Richard the Lionheart. There's only been one great in over 1,000 years in Cisco Arabia. Here's the last thing you need to know about Alfred. He loved the Psalms. He loved the Psalms. So here in early 878, Guthrum attacks Alfred. Actually, this is very early when people actually celebrated Christmas for a long time. Alfred's still celebrating Christmas early on in 878. And Guthrum comes and attacks him and his family at his house while he's like literally eating turkey and opening presents. So here's what happens. Alfred has to barely escape, and he flees to the swamps, this place called Somerset, and he takes shelter in this dirt floor chapel. So Guthrum then strong arms all the local rulers, and he gets them on his side. And so all of Alfred's subjects and allies and friends and partners, which should have been loyal to Alfred, are now actually loyal to Guthrum. The people who should have been loyal to Alfred are now conspiring against him. His list of allies grows thin, and his list of enemies grows ever longer. So Wessex is now under pagan rule, and all hope for England is just gone. Forget it. There's one kingdom left, and now they got it. There's no more England. He's the rightful king of Wessex, but he's hiding out in the wild, on the run from Guthrum. And there every day, this is what the history says, every day he lies on his face in the dirt, in his dirt floor chapel, and he reads the third psalm. I told you the deliverance begins with a problem. David had problems, Alfred had problems, believe it or not, guys. Jesus says, in this world, we're gonna have problems. But fear not, because he has overcome the world. As Psalm 3 would say it, Lord, it's from the Lord that comes deliverance. So, I want you to know this one. If the world doesn't give you problems, it may be like the third Psalm, where it's going to tell you about it. May there be that say of me. He's got no help from him, from God. I want you to do this. Here's some advice for you. Listen to the words of God more than you listen to the words of the world. Because the world's going to give you problems and stack them up and then tell you about it. But the word from God looks like this. Not a problem, but a word from God looks like a promise. Look at verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and a lifter of my head. I call out to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Get the picture in verse 4. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, by the way. Simple verse. Look at this. These words, his holy mountain. Each of these words imply distance, barrier, inaccessibility, forbidden, maybe impossible. His doesn't belong to me. It's his. Holy, inaccessible. Holy, a holy space is not safe for sin. So if I've got anything wrong with me, I can't enter to a holy place, and it's his, and it's on top of a mountain. All these words should tell you,
this phrasing
is saying, this is a place where you cannot get to and you have no business getting to. But when I call out to him, look what David has. When David calls out, the distance doesn't matter. The barriers fall down. David cries out to God, and not only does God apparently bend his ear down off this mountain, I love the way that NIV says it. He answers me. Say, he answers me.
He answers
me. He answers me.
He answers.
Don't forget that. He answers me when I call him. You know, research shows this. I'm a millennial. Tommy, shout out millennials. Millennials, they saw research, 68.5% of millennials, of course, text constantly and never answer the phone. We started the trend of just not using the telephone for anything other than texting, all right? They also know this in the research, millennials will just not actually use the phone to talk. And now we found out the telephone now, by the way, you know on your phone, there's actually an app where you can make calls and receive calls, don't you? That app now is the fifth most used my telephone. Not the first. We made that popular. Good job, millennials. Millennials will not answer your call. We just won't answer. You're going straight to voicemail. So many people, when they listen to the words of the world, they want advice from professors. By the way, education can only do so much. Some people are going for the philosophers. They're going to have limitations. Some people go to family, but families are going to be selfish. They're going to have their own agenda. If you have a problem and you need an answer, here you go. Mars Hill, we would call this a major healer, so lock in here. You ready for this one? If you got a problem and you need an answer, you should call on God because He answers. Amen? There are many places to get wisdom, to get discipleship, to get good instruction. I want you to never forget these. When I call out to Him, even on His holy mountain, He answers. And that is a great comfort. Guess what? God heard a young man named Alfred in the spring of 878 calling out to Him from a dirt floor in some swamp in southwest England. God answered. So Alfred goes on the offensive. And since Guthrum, by the way, has to actually control the territory, now Alfred gets to be the guy who goes up and harasses him and goes and raids things and goes and pillages things. So Alfred's now causing the problems. And Alfred sent a messenger to every little corner, every hamlet of the empire. So every little place in Wessex got this message. Hey, guess what, guys? Your king is alive. The king's coming back. And if you believe, and you'll be loyal to him, then gather to him, and we will have the victory. And they did that, by the way, on the 4th of May, the Anglo-Saxons gathered together to battle Guthrum once more for control of the kingdom of Wessex. I want you to remember this. You don't need the whole solution to get out of a problem. All you need is a promise to get you going. If you can hold on to a promise, next you can have peace. Look at verse 5. I lie down and I sleep, and I wake up again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me from every side. Isaiah said it this way, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, those who trust in you. I'll say that again. You keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, those because they trust you. So when you listen to the words of God, instead of the words of the world, and when you trust in His promises, you'll have peace, even in the problem. So here's a peek ahead for you, all right? Here's the outline. Problem, promise, peace. Next is actually solution. Peace doesn't come after the solution it comes before. I don't know if y'all like trilogies. I really like trilogies. I'm astonished constantly when I ask college students, have y'all seen Lord of the Rings?
Yeah.
Amen. Thank you. Gosh, come on, Mars Hill. All right. Y'all ever seen the Dark Knight trilogy?
Yes.
Thank you. Amen. Let's go. All right. Like the original Star Wars trilogy?
Yeah.
All right, here we go. What you see is this pattern in movies. You get the first movie, there's hope. Man, Star Wars is ruined. A new hope. All right. And then the second movie in a trilogy is super dark, depressing, angst. Things going bad. You begin the third movie, you're in the bad situation. This is worse, man, it's terrible. And you kind of claw your way back until the finale of the third movie is this like rush of new hope, and everything's solved, this is great. And then when the credits roll on the third movie, peaceful, easy feeling. That's fantastic. I want you to remember this. Christian perspective is not like that. You're not waiting for the end of the solution to have peace. Because the Christian perspective is this, that even in the midst of the problem, if I have a promise, I will have peace. Before the solution even gets here, before I understand how this is all working, right now, in the problem, I have a promise, and therefore, I can have peace. 2 Thessalonians says it this way, Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. When?
All
times. When?
All times.
He said at all times. When?
At all times.
And in every way. Hang on a second. If I did the math right here, that would mean in the middle of the problem, when I don't know how things are working out, when I don't like where I am, when I don't want to be here, when I don't see how anything is actually going to work, when I don't even see a way out of where I am right now, even right now, I mean, that is peace-like. I want y'all to never forget that Christian perspective. You're not waiting for the third movie in the trilogy for things to go right. Even right now, the God of all peace himself will give you peace at all times and in every way. No matter how big the problem is, or how many you have, how loudly they're speaking, no matter how many there are that rise up against me, you can have peace in the middle of 10,000 enemies. But sometimes it's after the peace comes, the solution. Look at verse 7. Arise, Lord, and deliver me, my God. Strike my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. All right, bad vocabulary word time. Y'all ready for this one? Imprecatory. Say imprecatory.
Imprecatory.
That would be so much better. Say imprecatory.
Imprecatory.
Yes! Imprecatory is a call for justice, a call for peace, a call for action from God. So you call this an imprecatory song because it's not just saying, the Lord is my peace, help me in this. He's also saying, God, I have a lot of enemies, and they're right there, and go get them. Go get them, God, because they're bothering me. And by the way, I'm on your side. So don't let them bother me anymore. That's an imprecatory song. Did y'all know it was okay to call for the destruction of an enemy? Did y'all know that was okay? It's biblical. It's imprecatory. Say imprecatory.
Imprecatory.
You are all biblical scholars right now. Congratulations. Notice it's not a blank check against enemy. Notice he didn't say just any random thing. God, I don't want you to just go beat them up, knock them on the head. Take their woman over your shoulder, burn her in their house, go fight them. No, he said this. I want you to strike them on the jaw. I want you to break the teeth of the wicked. Right? You know why he says that? Because in verse 2, look at verse 2. They're speaking lies against David. And since David is not on the throne, so he can't actually speak truth to the lie, he's got to do the action for him. Verse 2, they're speaking lies about me. They're speaking wrong. So God, would you fix my enemies so that they cannot speak lies about me anymore? And God, would you fix my situation so that their words don't have any bite to them anymore? You got me? You follow me? Strike my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Why? Because they're speaking wrong about me and I need you to shut them up. The Saxons who were loyal to Alfred assembled at the Battle of Edington. Say Edington. Do y'all know you're about to be Anglo-Saxon scholars as well? The Battle of Edington, Zach Ellington, the Battle of Edington, May 4th, 878. And there, the Saxons who were loyal to Alfred showed up. And guess what? They broke the jaw of the Vikings that day. They broke through the shield wall of the pagans. And they won the day. And for the first time in like a century of fighting, it wasn't Christians huddled up praying to God for mercy that please don't let these guys come. It was Guthrum and a few of his followers that were able to escape, find shelter in a nearby castle. And they were holed up in there. And they look out, and what is it? It's a victorious, unified Christian army about to get up. And there they are, probably going, I don't know which God we need to pray for, I don't know if we can pray. All our hope is this. I am hoping those guys, after a century of us doing all kinds of stuff to them, I really hope they are as merciful as their Christ is. And that's the only thing we can hope for. So they wave the white flag. Here comes Alfred to get him. Everybody in England wanted Alfred to spank these guys. I mean, invent a new torture device on these guys. If you can kill them, resurrect them, and kill them again, that would be great. We finally got these guys. Alfred, what are you going to do to them? And so Alfred comes with these terms. Walks up to Guthrum and he says this. Here's what you got to do. I will accept your surrender if you leave Wessex forever, you disband your armies. And here's the worst part. Guthrum, you, in the list of nobles that you will choose to be with you, are going to be baptized. You're going to give this dude a bath, and he's been killing us for a century. You want this guy, the nastiest guy literally on the planet, you want him to join us in fellowship? You want him to like be part of our family? You want this guy, the worst guy on earth, to have the same position as me in society? Or the kingdom of God? Are you kidding? The story goes like this. Like Guthrum says, why are you doing this? And Alfred says, because my master is the Prince of Peace. And that Guthrum is going through this paradigm shift right now. He doesn't even, like, I thought you were going to blood equal us. I thought you were going to like order us. Guthrum says, just in astonishment, do you think then that this Prince of Peace would let me serve him too? A few weeks later, at this dirty little chapel in a swamp in southwest England, Guthrum and several of his nobles was joined by his baptismal sponsor, Alfred the Great, King of Wessex. And there Guthrum and his men renounce Odin in front of everyone. Now, God works in mysterious ways, all right? King of Glory comes down to lay a little bed of straw in a manger, right? And here we have the great King of England called out to God, laying on his face in the dirt in some backwoods swamp in Britain. But it was in that same backwoods swamp, same Durford chapel, that God broke the jaw of Guthrum and then set it back in place so that the vibrant king could confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Great is his deliverance. When I tell you you can have change in your life, I'm serious. We see the problem, but we know his promises. So we have peace. And we wait expectantly for the solution. Ultimately, of course, the deliverance is found and salvation. Look at verse 8. For the Lord comes, deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. I'll finish the story for you. All right, Alfred pulls Guthrum out of the water and gives him a new name. You're going to be Athelstan. And this meant that Alfred was now Athelstan's godfather. He not owned him. He's sponsored. He's part of the family. So now, Alfred grants Athelstan the kingdom of East Anglia. He gives it to him. He says, now you're going to be a king of my neighboring province. All that land is yours. And you're the king of it. The nastiest person, least trustworthy person on the face of the earth. I'm going to give you the kingdom right next door to me. You steward it well and you protect my people. Got it? That guy was killing your hostages like 3 weeks ago, and you're entrusting him with the fate of your people and your neighboring people. He gives him an empire. He gave Gotham a new name. And with that, he made himself king. He entrusted him with all these kingly tasks of saving his people from the enemies of the world. You know, Romans 5:10 says this, that once we were enemies of God, but we've been reconciled to him by the death of his son. In the same way, everything, this is why I want you to hear this, everything that Athelstan had is yours and actually more. Because when they go to the feasting hall, by the way, for celebration for baptism, this was the tradition. You celebrate for like a whole week. We should do that again, by the way. That's how we should celebrate baptisms. For a whole week, they feast. And there in the feasting hall, since he's invited, if you get invited to the king's feasting hall, it must mean you're a noble. It must mean you're a lord. And what happens is there's this Anglo-Saxon tradition, Lord of the Rings, where you give rings to people, those are your nobles. And what you do is if you give a ring to someone, if you're an Anglo-Saxon king, it binds them to you. Because now they are not just loyal subjects to you, they are beneficiaries of your benevolence. You're Anglo-Saxon scholars, you know, I'll get that right. And so when you do that, basically, you're not just saying you're my loyal subject, it's also saying this, as you follow me, you also get to benefit from being with me.
In other words,
it's not just that you belong to the king, it's that you belong with the king. And so I want you to hear this, that if Athelstan goes through this process, from Guthrum to Athelstan, that going into the water, he's a pagan king. But somehow, some Anglo-Saxon priest presents the gospel to him, and he responds to saying, yeah, I agree with it. Jesus is Lord, and I renounce my old ways. He gets in the water and comes out, and now he's been given what all these gifts, the place at the table, white robes to wear, a new name. Here's what I want you to know. Everything that Athelstan received is yours magnified. The king of Wessex is not the one extending his hands to you. It's the king of kings who's already extended his hands outward for you. And so he's the one now that's coming to you and saying, will you give up your old ways? Will you disband your armies? Will you leave that old life behind? And will you now follow me? For some of you, that means I need you to follow me as Lord and Savior, as we talked about before. And for some of those, that means I know that I'm your Lord and Savior, and I want you to follow me in baptism. Will you do it? Because doing that, here's what you get. A new life. And white robes to wear. And kingly citizenship. The person who gives his life to Jesus is given all of this because now he's a beneficiary of his benevolence. Trusted nobleman of the highest rank and order in the kingdom of God. I'll make it very short for you. You don't just belong to the king. It means you belong with the king. I say all this to say basically, now you should stop viking around in your life. Not because viking is just, you know, just bad. Or, come on, guys, get a grip, you know, stop having fun or something like that. It's that you're called to be like kings and queens. You're called to be royalty. God's plan for you is while you're yet an enemy, while you don't deserve squat, while whatever problem you have in your life, he still thinks you're worthy to get the tub and be a king. Because you don't just belong to the king. You belong with the king. Folks, I'm going to shoot an invitation. Here's how it goes. There's one more debate that people have about this subject. Of course, some historians are very secular and skeptical, and so they say, I don't know about the authenticity of Guthrum's salvation, his baptism experience. Perhaps Alfred, by the way, was just playing chess, you know? Maybe he's just being political, consolidating forces, consolidating power. It's just a political move. It's not real. Here's what other historians say on this reliability of baptism. That Guthrum, his baptism, no doubt, had an immense mental impact in the morality of his followers. And so I say this, at the beginning of the story, I told you that it was a matter of time before all of England became pagan. It's just a matter of time before the last domino fell and England is over. It's all pagan. They're all going to have statues of this and that god. All the Christians are going to get killed and wiped out, and it's just going to be Dane law everywhere. I'm telling you, that was the case until the baptism of Guthrum. Because after Guthrum got baptized, it was only a matter of time until all of the Danes were Christian. I want to leave y'all with this. Some people think that baptism is just something I kind of do if I wanted to just check off this box or something. I want you to understand something. It has an immense impact on the morality of everybody around you. Guthrum's baptism, by the way, shook the entire world. Seven kingdoms changed like that. All the Danes, Christian, pretty much like that. And the world's changed. You, by the way, I think are more important than Guthrum. What is your baptism going to do? I guarantee it's going to change the University of Georgia. That's too big. It'll change this room. Maybe that's too big. It'll change your family. It will change your friends. I guarantee you something. Your baptism will change your roommates. And I'll double down on this one. I'll triple down on this one. Your baptism is going to change you. There used to be a student worker, by the way, for the Office of the Dean of Students, who was the beer pong champion of UGA. I'm glad the mic went out on that one. But guess what? I got him exist anymore. He's different. He's been given a new name. He's been given white robes to wear. He's been given positions and titles. He's trusted noblemen of the highest rank in the kingdom of God. Not because I'm slick, but because Jesus just said, I'm worthy of it. As it says in the Gospel of John, for all who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. I want you to remember this if you remember it tonight. You do belong to the King, and you should make yourself belong to the King, but because you do, it means you belong with the King. And you should stop fighting around your life, because God has called you to be royalty, and that's what he wants for you. And so here's the invitation, folks. After I pray, I think you should go see Tommy in the corner. You have number one. You realize what I said was true, that this old life right here, and whatever path I'm on, man, I like that anymore. And I think I'm ready for royalty. And how I need to do that is this. I need to leave this path. I need to follow Christ. I need to repent from this. I need to believe on him. Save me from this and be my Lord going ahead. And that's you. Go tell Tommy about it. And number two, if you said, I've done that, and I think it's now, I'm going to follow my baptism. I'm going to show the world like Guthrum. I'm going to change the world. And if I can't change this big old world, I'm going to change my world. And go tell Tommy about that and get it done at your local church. I think you should do it. Why? Because you don't just belong to the King. You belong with him. And you should act like it. So, spring of 878. Hiding out in some swamp in southwest England on a dirt floor, Alfred thought, of course, he was going to be the only English monarch that was remembered as Alfred the Loser. Alfred the Nobody. But there he is, praying on his face. Arise, O Lord, and you deliver me, my God. And guess what? When he cried out to the Lord, God heard Alfred, and he answered him from his holy mountain. And guess what? He will answer you today.